Chapter 13. Justice, the Fruit of the Kingdom. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 4. One would think that God has everything he could wish for and could effortlessly create anything that he lacks. So, what does he want from us? The fact that he's capable of creating for himself anything that he can imagine or desire would seem to render it impossible that we could give him anything that he would really value and does not already possess. But the Bible teaches that there is something God is eagerly seeking from us, which has proven to be elusive to him. Israel had difficulty grasping what Yahweh wanted from them. They gave him such things as humans valued, which they thought he should appreciate. In an agrarian society, wealth was often counted in terms of livestock, so the people brought animals to God as offerings, assuming that God should appreciate the sacrifice of their possessions. They were partly correct. Animal sacrifices had been prescribed for the atonement rituals, but there was something else, something spiritual that Yahweh valued far more than animal sacrifices, in the absence of which the value of the sacrifices counted as nothing, or worse, as an abomination to him. These more important things Israel never really seemed to produce for him. The prophets sometimes had to remind Israel that Yahweh was not exactly needy or dependent on the material gifts they brought to him. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. In Isaiah's parable cited at the head of this chapter, the prophet says that Yahweh had planted a vineyard, from which he, like all vineyard owners, desired to receive good fruit. His vineyard inexplicably failed to produce the expected fruit, despite his having given it every advantage. This failure was the occasion of no small consternation and frustration to Yahweh. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Eventually, the prophet breaks away from the symbolism of the parable and speaks plainly of what the fruit was that God wished to receive from Israel. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. What God was looking for from Israel was justice and righteousness. This is what God has always sought from his people. The establishing of Israel as a kingdom of his own at Mount Sinai was like the planting of a potentially fruitful vineyard, or a field of grain, or a fig tree, all of which are biblical metaphors communicating the same theme. God is looking for fruit from his people. What he expects is the fruit of just dealings and righteous behavior from those who regard him as their king. Isaiah's parable points out that Israel had been given every opportunity to become a just and righteous nation. God had cleared the land by removing the wicked and seductive Canaanites from among them. He had given his perfect laws, the Torah, to direct Israel in the ways of justice. He had been their protection like a hedge against enemies. He had even sent prophets to correct them when their fruit was not all that it should be. The prevalent message of the prophets in the Old Testament was that the people of Israel were not living according to the standards of justice and righteousness that God had prescribed in the Torah. Virtually every prophet's message can essentially be summarized as, "So where's the fruit, the justice, the righteousness?" Justice and righteousness are two of the most important words in both the Old and the New Testaments, and for good reason. They summarize what it is that God desires and expects from mankind, and particularly from that society that is supposed to be his kingdom. The two words appear together as twin concepts in the Old Testament 38 times, and their meanings overlap considerably. The degree to which most of us have allowed these words to go unexamined and unapplied to our personal and community behavior is truly scandalous, given the centrality of their significance to the fulfillment of what God requires from his people. Both of these Hebrew words are judicial, as well as ethical, in their meanings. Footnote: Justice equals Hebrew mishpat. Righteousness equals Hebrew tzedakah. End footnote. In addition to referring to courtroom justice, they are used in connection with general ethical behavior of one person toward another in any relationship. The definition of societal and legal justice is not complicated. The simple rule is, do right by your neighbor. Treat people as they genuinely deserve to be treated and determine to treat no one worse than he or she deserves. Footnote: This does not rule out personal acts of mercy where one is spared the warranted consequences of bad behavior, as when David spared Shimei the penalty for treason, 2 Samuel 19, verses 21-23, or when God spared David the consequences of adultery and murder, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. However, mercy is always an individual prerogative. The society as a whole is required to follow strict principles of justice. End footnote. God's standard for courtroom justice is stated succinctly by Solomon. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. As Jeremy Treat puts it, justice is a beautiful vision of equity and order in the world. Equity should be defined as all people getting what they deserve, whether protection or punishment. Unquote. Charitable judgment. The presumption of the innocence of an accused person whose guilt has not been certainly established is fundamental to justice. For example, under the Torah, a person was to be presumed innocent by default and could not be condemned in a court of law without there being two or more witnesses against him. In order to discourage lying witnesses against the accused, the law prescribed that one who was proved to be a false witness would receive the very punishment that the accused would have received had he been found guilty. Such a principle would justify a modern law requiring the loser in a court battle to pay the opponent's legal fees, as well as to receive the criminal penalties that the other party would have incurred if found guilty. Paul, apparently informed by the Old Testament standards of justice, also says that one should not receive accusations against Christian leaders without hearing two or more witnesses against them. Jesus taught his disciples the same rule to be applied in the settling of all disputes among themselves. In all such cases, the witnesses themselves must be vetted before their testimonies can be received. If followed in all personal interactions as well as criminal and civil justice cases, these principles would militate against the rush to judgment that so often accompanies high-visibility criminal cases, and which frequently destroys many relationships. Justice and human rights. The concept of justice implies a foundation of human rights to be recognized and uncompromisingly honored in a society. Justice simply comes down to upholding the rights of all, whether judicially or in personal relationships. Where the course of true justice is followed by all, there will be no victims. No person's legitimate rights will ever be impinged upon by every person's upholding of the legitimate rights of another. We will never grasp God's concern for justice without first gaining a foundational understanding of the rights that God has given to every man and woman. A right is a privilege or a prerogative to which a person is morally and ethically entitled. Such a prerogative may be justly surrendered by the one possessing it, but no one can, without injustice, deprive another of his or her proper right. To violate another's right is to commit an ethical wrong. God gave the first humans the right to rule over the created plants and animals. Beyond this, there are individual rights to be respected and upheld in all human interactions. One universal human right mentioned in the book of James is the right of every human being to be treated with dignity, due to being created in God's image. With the tongue we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The Torah also identified divinely mandated rights belonging to all people. These can be inferred from the moral assumptions behind specific commandments, in the fifth through the ninth commandments, for example. Honor your father and your mother recognizes the rights of parents to be respected by their offspring. You shall not murder recognizes every person's natural right to his or her life. You shall not commit adultery establishes the rights of spouses to the permanence and inviolability of their marriages. You shall not steal implies the right of every person to his or her honestly gained private property. You shall not bear false witness protects the right of every person to retain the reputation his or her actions have earned. It is possible for a person to forfeit certain rights by engaging in criminal behavior, the violation of others' rights. Thus, the man who commits murder and certain other capital crimes thereby forfeits his own natural right to live. By certain misconduct, a woman may forfeit the permanence of her marriage, and one who steals or destroys another's property, whether deliberately or negligently, forfeits the right to some of his own property in making proper restitution. Such forfeiture of rights is in accord with true justice. A right can thus be defined as whatever is deserved by or owed to persons based upon their innate humanity and their individual actions. One who shares God's concern for justice and righteousness is passionately concerned to avoid wronging others with respect to any of their true God-ordained rights. God loves justice, and it is a lovely thing indeed. If all people were simply to live by the standards of justice toward their neighbors as God commands us to do, there would be no wrong done to any person. There would be no murder, no theft, no fraud, no violence, no abuse, no slander or gossip, no rape, no molestation, no adultery, no divorce, no kidnapping, no societal oppression. It would be an ideal society. Such a society, in fact, would be just what God expects and requires His kingdom to be. Christ's command to us that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then, is little else than the command God gave to Judah in Isaiah 1, verse 17. Seek justice. Justice versus social justice. The term social justice is a term that is much discussed in our time. The term refers to something altogether different from actual justice in that it focuses upon alleged wrongs done by whole groups and special rights that are thought to be owed to other groups that are deemed less fortunate. In modern parlance, social justice refers to the state's redistribution of advantages and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their rights to social and economic equality. Activists who are involved in promoting such redistribution often call themselves social justice warriors, abbreviated SJWs. A related term is identity politics, which defines human rights differently for one group identity than it does for another. The focus is on redress to groups that are viewed to be disadvantaged due to the oppressive behavior of another group. The term disadvantaged can refer to specific racial groups, almost always non-white people, to women as having fewer advantages than men, to economic categories, both the unproductive and the working poor, and to gender-identified minorities, LGBTQ+. The assumption is that people in such groups have been oppressed by those in the more advantaged groups, which principally means males who are heterosexual and white, especially if they have done well for themselves financially. Contrary to the divine command, "You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's," SJWs believe that resources and power should be stripped from members of the enviable groups and redistributed to those in the disadvantaged groups. This does not take into consideration how any particular individual in either group may have come into a state of advantage or of disadvantage. For example, it doesn't matter if a white man earned everything he owns by his own hard labor, or if someone is disadvantaged as the result of his or her own poor life choices. Social justice judges everything on the basis of the group into which someone was born. The actual actions of individuals, the only matter with which true justice is concerned, are considered irrelevant to the larger social picture. What is missing from this theory is the idea of individual responsibility, one of the main themes of Scripture. The fact that some individuals from the disadvantaged groups have become remarkably successful, for example, black persons who excel as athletes, entertainers, entrepreneurs, or politicians, and that some of those in the advantaged groups have been born into poverty and squalor, is data not regarded as worthy of consideration in determining the rights of those belonging to the respective groups. SJWs are concerned only with group privilege and ignore the only factor by which real justice is defined: individual merit or demerit. While a passion for justice is appropriate and is particularly required of followers of Christ, one must have a rational standard for defining justice and for distinguishing it from injustice. A truly just society is one in which no person's rights are violated, and each bears responsibility for his own actions and natural outcomes. No person is entitled to something that can only be had by unjustly depriving another. Since each should receive what he or she personally earns and deserves, and not all people earn or deserve exactly the same wages, inequality of personal outcomes is not the same as injustice. If one person lives in a better house than another, is this an injustice? Not if no one's personal rights were violated in its acquisition. Assuming the person in better circumstances has acquired what he or she has through labor or other honest means, for example, an inheritance, and that the person in poorer circumstances has not been deprived of something he or she has earned, such inequality is no example of injustice. If someone owns a company and reaps more material advantages from it than do his or her employees, is this injustice? Not if those employees are working for a wage and benefits to which they have voluntarily agreed, and are not being unjustly hindered from becoming business owners themselves. I have personally never owned a company, and have often worked for others at minimum wage. Due to my personal priorities, for example, to live by faith and not to charge for my ministry service, I have spent much of my adult life quite poor. However, being a Christian, I never coveted what others had earned, nor begrudged the lifestyles of those more materially successful than myself. We are commanded to covet nothing belonging to another. Social justice warriors ought to examine their hearts to see if this is at the root of their discontent. In times when my own resources were minimal, the New Testament command, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have," was more than enough to instill gratitude for what I had, and to eliminate the possibility of envy or jealousy toward those who had earned or inherited more than I had. If one group of people lives under hardships arising from institutional injustices committed against their ancestors, but which have since been rectified many generations ago, is this a continuing injustice to be redressed? So long as nobody is currently being deprived of the things he or she has earned and therefore deserves, there is no injustice there. The guilt and penalties for injustices committed by one generation do not transfer to those of later generations who have not repeated their crimes. This is God's common sense justice principle stated in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that fathers will not be punished for their sons' sins, nor the sons be punished for their fathers' sins. Justice treats every person as an individual, not as the member of a group, or the descendant of some lineage. Due to unchangeable past events, some of us have been born with fewer advantages than others. These respective disadvantages and advantages do not accrue uniformly to specific racial or gender groups. Each of us possesses some advantages and some disadvantages, vis-a-vis others that we will meet. This is simply the way the world is as we find it, and is not necessarily the result of injustice. We can improve conditions in the world for future generations, but not by imposing unjust penalties on those who are more fortunate in the present one. We must begin where we are and move forward, treating others as justly and as mercifully as we can, in either a good or a bad situation. SJWs do not identify themselves and others as individuals possessing personal human rights and responsibilities. That is, they do not see the matter as God does, but only as members of either aggrieved or privileged identity groups, in which the interests of the group as a whole are pressed against the interests of other groups. Thus, a poor person asserts his rights to take away the wealth belonging to a richer person, not on the basis of individual warrant, but on the basis of belonging to a group identified by their socioeconomic circumstances as less fortunate. The question is not raised whether any particular poor person has earned this status through neglect of working for a living or by wasting money previously possessed, nor is the question raised whether the richer person may be justifiably prospering due to having diligently worked and wisely managed his or her assets. The motive behind the advocacy of social justice has less to do with a well-considered concern for actual justice than it has to do with group resentment and envy. In this respect, Dr. Martin Luther King would not have joined, nor been sympathetic toward, the modern social justice movement, because he desired to see justice for all, but did not desire to promote either special consideration nor penalties for any group. Obviously, every identity group is comprised of some virtuous and some unvirtuous individuals. Social justice ignores this fact and treats the whole group collectively as having rights, unrelated to the merit or demerit of any actual individuals within the group. This mentality inevitably results in the demand that some innocent persons in the advantaged group be unjustly deprived of some of their rights in order to improve the conditions of often undeserving individuals within the complaining group. Real justice means that a person gets what he or she deserves without favoritism. Social justice is the opposite. It advocates for people getting what they do not deserve strictly on the basis of favoritism. Justice is colorblind, whereas social justice outcomes are often racially determined. The Bible clearly says that God does not show favoritism in his judgments, 1 Peter 1:17, and specifically that he shows no partiality toward those of one race over those of another. There is no partiality with God, Romans 2:10. In context, this last statement is affirming that God will not favor Jews over Gentiles in his judgment, even though the former had been God's own special people. Israel even had a history of having been enslaved by Gentiles for centuries in their past. Apparently, having ancestors who were slaves did not give Israel, who were no longer slaves, any special exemption from being judged on the same basis as anyone else. Each man and woman will receive merit-based judgment at the throne of God, where perfect justice is always done. God also insisted that law courts should judge strictly upon individual merits, without showing any favoritism toward either the disadvantaged or the advantaged. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Historically, injustice in courts has usually favored the rich over the poor. This is, of course, condemned in Scripture. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Modern SJWs wish to distort justice in favor of the disadvantaged, which would be equally unjust. In the Torah, this kind of injustice is also condemned. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. True justice asks, what did this person do? Social justice asks, to what special interest group does he or she belong? Social justice theory assumes that conditions of poverty and oppression cause and justify crime and bad behavior. The teaching of Scripture and of real-life experience prove otherwise. Even poor and oppressed people can choose to be virtuous, and are as responsible as anyone else for choosing to do so. Circumstances do not dictate nor excuse immoral actions. Hardships, of course, can increase the temptation to do wrong, but humans have been charged by God with the responsibility of resisting and overcoming such temptations. When any of us succumbs to temptation, we bear our own guilt. The circumstances do not justify our neglect of duty. True justice upholds and defends the rights of every individual, seeing that every person, regardless of race, gender, or economic circumstances, gets what he or she personally deserves according to personal choices and actions. In the process of doing so, justice causes no harm to another, violates no rights, and deprives no one of what he or she is owed. From the time of the creation and increasingly since the fall, wealth is rightly produced through labor. In the New Testament, the mandate is, if any will not work, neither should he eat. For a slothful lover of leisure to be guaranteed the same economic outcome as that of the honest hard worker can only be accomplished by an unjust deprivation of rights of the latter, and the redistribution of his or her earnings to meet the deficit of the former. Such a policy is not social justice, but institutional injustice. God absolutely detests and forbids it. Economic justice. Justice does not dictate equality of outcomes for every person. In fact, true justice dictates inequality of outcomes, for example, for the working man and the sluggard, or for the law-abiding man and the criminal. The free choices of individuals differ and naturally bring different results. If I choose a way of life that very justly leads to poverty, no one should unjustly force unearned benefits upon me, which I did not choose honestly to pursue. And especially not at the expense of others who bear no responsibility for my choices and their consequences. If I commit a crime, my consequences should justly be different from those of a man who commits no crime. If one person makes personal sacrifices in order to get a good education and to qualify for a high-paying job, then his or her economic prosperity, according to true justice, ought not to be equal to that of one who lethargically wastes away the years of opportunity in playing video games and smoking weed. If I make less at my job than do many honest people working in more lucrative jobs, this is an instance of unequal outcomes, but it is not an instance of injustice. It should be clear that my services may legitimately be worth less to an employer than are another person's. If I have received the pre-agreed-upon wage associated with my type of employment, where is the injustice in my having less money than another has? Jesus made this point clearly in the parable of the man who hired laborers to work his vineyard, paying them disproportionately to their hours worked, but nonetheless according to the mutually agreed upon terms of their employment. Some workers who had agreed to work for and received a fair wage were resentful when they learned that others who had done less work had received the same wage as themselves. In such a case, Jesus did not regard those who complained of the unequal outcomes as victims of an injustice, but as merely greedy and covetous ingrates. If one works for a wage or provides a product of value to others, justice requires that he or she should receive satisfactory remuneration in goods or services from the party who benefits from the labor or receives the product. When the goods or labor of one person are voluntarily exchanged for the equivalent value of payment from another, the transaction takes advantage of no one. Both parties are equally benefited, and no one is the poorer for it. If I do no work, I benefit no one, so nobody owes me payment. If I forcibly require or find a government official who will forcibly require another person for whom I have done no labor to involuntarily give me money that I have in no way earned, then I am perpetuating an injustice. I am not only receiving that to which I have no right, but I am in the process violating the right of another person to his or her own honest earnings. This is injustice, something that God hates. As a disciple of Jesus, I must never perpetuate or seek to benefit from such a scheme. Rather than equality of outcomes, justice seeks equality of opportunity, meaning the liberty of every person to choose one's own course of life and to accept the consequent outcomes of that choice. Any human being, without respect to group identity, should be allowed equal opportunity to freely pursue his or her own course of life without harming or interfering with another's free pursuits. A person of color, like Ben Carson, who was raised in poverty by a single mother, was nonetheless in a privileged class. That class comprised of people born into a free country where he had the opportunity to choose to better his circumstances by hard work and study. By doing so, he got a good education, lifted himself out of poverty, became a world-renowned neurosurgeon, and later a cabinet member for the President of the United States. On the other hand, a white man born into privilege and wealth by making poor choices can end up penniless and drug-addicted in a gutter. Both the black surgeon and the white junkie in the gutter are rewarded for their respective choices. Race had nothing to do with it. That is simply justice. People of all ethnic origins, of both genders and of all sexual orientations, have often been very successful in life, and there are representatives of every group who have made complete failures of their lives. This demonstrates that, in order to succeed in a just society, no identity group needs to be given special rights at the expense of the legitimate rights of other human beings. Justice requires, however, that each must be free to choose his or her own course in life, within the range of his or her gifts and abilities, and is entitled to the rewards of such choices. Only by enforcing an unjust equality of outcomes would it be possible to avoid the income inequality between parties who make disparate choices. Thus, inequality is not the same thing as injustice. I am not equally strong, intelligent, talented, or gainfully employed as are some others. That is inequality, but not injustice. I am not owed better circumstances than any that I have personally earned or received by another's voluntary gift. The outcomes and the incomes of some people will inevitably differ from mine. I have no grounds to complain about the better circumstances of others, unless my legitimate rights have been violated. Kingdom justice and national politics. Some may argue that the concerns of God's kingdom transcend the interests of worldly politics, and this is, in one sense, true. The fortunes of the kingdom of God are not ultimately tied to the fortunes of any earthly nation or political party. International politics are concerned with the interests of certain nations, vis-à-vis those of other nations. The kingdom of God is concerned with the blessing of all nations equally, though this equal blessing must be sought in the context of every nation's commitment to upholding the rights of its own citizens. International justice is in the realm of kingdom concerns, since the kingdom is to encompass all the kingdoms of this world. Global justice is violated, for example, when one nation forcibly confiscates the resources of another, as has happened and still happens in colonial and post-colonial Africa. When it comes to national politics, there is a fine line between what we might see as political issues on the one hand and social or moral issues on the other. Both categories spill over into matters about which God or his people cannot be indifferent. There is a tendency these days to politicize issues that are really social and moral in nature, like marriage, sexuality, childhood education, community health care, race relations, etc. These are social issues which are the rightful concern of Christians, though they have been wrongfully turned into political hot-button issues. Whenever I make a statement on my Christian radio broadcast about justice or any social concern, I often receive angry emails from listeners saying, "Stick with the Bible and stay out of politics." I do not advocate for any politician and am not a member of any political party. I am nonetheless obliged to speak on behalf of the King who is above all kings, who has a very great concern about human well-being and social behavior. To confuse the subject of loving one's neighbor as oneself with that of partisan politics is to demonstrate that too often the church has divorced itself from the realm of social responsibility. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. received these very criticisms for his becoming too politically vocal. Writing from the Birmingham jail in 1963, he said, "In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard many ministers say, 'Those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern.' And I have watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion which makes a strange, non-biblical distinction between body and soul, between the sacred and the secular." Unquote. It is the primary duty of Christ's followers to maintain and to promote justice in all of their relations and dealings with other human beings, of every race, religion, and gender, both inside and outside the Christian community. It is often impossible to completely differentiate between a concern for ethics on one hand and the governing policies of certain politicians and political parties on the other. According to Scripture, John the Baptist rebuked the wicked ruler Herod Antipas for all the evils which Herod had done. Likewise, Paul, while in captivity, held conversations with the Roman governor Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Those who govern nations need to hear from the church, because even in a religiously pluralistic society, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The primary power of the church to change society is not through political means, but by moral example and spiritual influence. We do not impose force upon the physical bodies of men and women, but we do exert pressure upon their consciences. It is not the duty of the church to politically dominate the secular society. As Paul said, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside the Christian community? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges." However, we are required in the Christian community to faithfully maintain God's standards of conduct among ourselves, serving as an example of a just society to the world around us. We may be excused if the unbelievers ignore our moral guidance, but there is no excuse for the believing community's toleration of unrepentant injustice being practiced within its ranks. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. This refers to the duty of the king's colonies on earth to practice what is usually called church discipline, as is plainly commanded by both Jesus and Paul, which is too often neglected by disobedient churches. Standards of justice faithfully enforced within the body of Christ must stand in remarkable contrast to the injustices of ungodly secular societies, presenting a rebuke to the consciences of nations and providing a safe haven to those seeking to enter an alternative society of godly justice. We must place the highest premium upon maintaining these principles among ourselves, because justice is the fruit that our King seeks from his kingdom. The body of Christ is to be a morally self-regulating community with its own counterculture based upon the commandments of its head. The first priority of Christians is to maintain intramural justice within the realm of our own believing community. It is an abomination and a reproach if the very people who voluntarily claim to embrace the king's rule do not themselves walk as he commands. It is necessary for judgment to begin at the house of God. Even if we could have no impact on the unregenerate world outside, we should at the very least be able to present to God in our own royal colonies the fruit he has sought for millennia from his vineyard. Though we do not physically force our ways upon the secular world, in the providence of God, many of us find ourselves domiciled as citizens in nations where individuals have great liberty of speech, possessing a voice even in the matter of how the secular state is governed. This historical development means that we can at least teach the nations God's justice, and protest, and perhaps change, unjust laws and policies. Over the past 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has exerted tremendous influence upon the conscience and governance of the secular world. God, who loves justice and hates injustice, does not hate the latter among the heathen any less than he hates it among his own people, though he expects better of us. The killing of a woman and her children by home invaders is a ghastly injustice in the sight of God, whether the victims are Christians or unbelievers. If we are to take God's side in this world, we must also regard such injustices as intolerable. Yahweh is always on the side of the innocent, which means he is on the side of justice. Though the laws of the state are not specifically Christian, there is every reason to insist upon their being just. Even if we do not have ultimate control over worldly society outside our own kingdom community, we can nonetheless speak up, advocate, and sometimes vote for true justice in all realms. If Christians vote, they are by definition getting involved in politics. When this happens, should we see this as a case of the kingdom's citizens becoming distracted by worldly concerns? Or should it be seen as the faithful stewarding of a valuable opportunity to impact the world in the direction of more just policies and the protection of human rights? It is not our primary purpose to redeem the world through politics, an ambition in any case doomed to have less impact than we might wish. Ours is not to create a theocratic state through political means, but to win over and disciple the sinners who otherwise will tend to drive society in the direction of ruin and greater suffering for all. In a democratic society, we also have the power to somewhat limit the damage done by the unconverted to innocent victims. It is certainly a part of our mission to protect the innocent and alleviate human suffering wherever possible. Politics alone cannot produce a just society. No politician can end poverty or racism through legislative action, since these problems have more to do with sinfulness in human hearts than with externally imposed laws. Laws may require an employer to hire a person of a minority race, but no law will change the racial hatred in the heart of the one forced by law to do this against his will. Only God and the gospel can bring change at the level where it is required. Laws passed to end poverty cannot address the actual causes of poverty, which may be lack of industrious drive, substance abuse, addiction, immorality, unmarried parenthood, or poor personal stewardship of resources and opportunities. Laws can be passed that hand out free money to the poor, but they will not turn a lazy man into a hard worker, a deadbeat dad into a loving provider, or an addict into a faithful manager of his limited resources and opportunities. What such laws eventually do, as history has demonstrated, is penalize responsible and productive people while redistributing their honest earnings among those who continue to choose lifestyles that guarantee their perpetual poverty. As a result, the poor remain poor and the rich are made poorer. The envy and resentment that many poor people feel toward the successful may be minimally appeased by such a redistribution, but the problem of poverty has not diminished and injustice has increased. Citizens of the Kingdom of God are stewards of their opportunities as well as their assets. If we have the opportunity to affect social policies toward justice, thereby advancing the interests of God's kingdom, we should do so to the extent of our giftings and opportunities. We must do all we can to bring others into the Kingdom of God as followers of Jesus, where they must be trained and educated in the ways of God and of His justice. Short of converting everyone, we must also serve as a conscience for the unconverted, edging society's convictions increasingly toward the standards of God's justice. Why? This will not get them to heaven. However, heaven is not where the kingdom and its justice are ultimately to reside. To the extent that we can affect the consciences of the unconverted, leading to a more just society in general, there will be less in God's world to offend Him on a daily basis, as well as a more righteous environment for future generations to enjoy, whose welfare is to be as great a concern to us as our own. A Christian's voting in any election should never be merely a partisan action. However, a vote that promotes greater freedom, justice, and human rights is a vote to promote a better life for one's neighbors, children, and grandchildren. To do to others what you would have done to you includes at least making an effort to leave to future generations such liberties and blessings as previous generations have left to us. On the other hand, to vote for policies that only serve our immediate selfish interests, which will leave a less just society to our children and grandchildren, would have to be regarded as a most serious sin.